I believe that the navigators came into existence because God had something to accomplish that was not being accomplished to his satisfaction. So what we're going to cover is just really the acts of the Holy Spirit through people that later became navigators from the period of 1935 to 1945, because this was a very significant decade. A British missionary executive said, when God gets ready, or when God raises up a man for special service, he first gives that man the principles which later on are, through his labors and influence, to be the means of widespread blessing to the church and the world. Now, that's a typical British prose that you have to read it several times, but I think I can interpret what he was saying. He says that when God gets ready to bless the world and the church through a principle, he picks out a man and works out that principle in his life, which later on will be a blessing to the church and the world. Would that be a fair summary of what he's saying? God, as a principle, he wants to revive. So he raises up a man to model that principle. I've got a letter here of that was written by a 21-year-old Dawson Trotman to the Dallas Theological Seminary, where he's asking for counsel about his life's work. And this is a little long, but I think we need to see it in its entirety. And so we can all go together. I'm going to assume that you've got a good voice here. Would you read that, and everybody else can follow along, so we'll go at the same speed.
I'm writing to you for advice in a matter of much importance to me. I graduated from high school in June 1923. Owing to the fact that I had little or no ambition in life, my education was sadly neglected. I have worked these 4.5 years, 2 in selling dry goods and furniture, and the remaining 2.5 years in a lumberyard. I am now driving a Ross Carrier in a lumberyard, and I'm nearly 22. About 1.5 years ago, I was converted from a wild life, drinking, gambling, thieving, lying, smoking, etc. Having had a part in my makeup, I am now saved by grace and have had victory in overcoming all of these wild habits. Perhaps one of the most rotten dispositions, also having been defeated through the power of Jesus Christ. I've been the president of the Liveliest Christian Endeavor Societies for 1 year and have spent many precious moments in service for Him. I have preached 2 sermons and have given many talks and am not afraid to stand out anywhere and preach the gospel. My happiest moments are spent in dealing with men, boys, and girls about Jesus Christ. As a fisherman, Matthew 4:19, I have won 2 souls to Christ. I say this only that you might know the little experience I have had. I love to pray, having had real burdens in the life of reading God's Word. I had memorized 10 chapters of the Bible, which is wrote about 120 passages, being able to tell where they are. I memorized while I work. Having set my goal for souls high, I must do big things for the Master, and I look to you as having had practical experience for advice as to preparation, realizing my utter inability to do anything but by and through Him. Preaching holds much attraction for me. Thanking you kindly for your service. Yours respectfully, Delson Trotman. P.S. I'm just beginning a course in better English with an international correspondence.
Now, this was written when he had been a Christian about 1.5 years. What are some of the things you see in this letter that were high in his Christian value system? Anything else? And even this age, besides the things he mentions, he was a leader of one of the liveliest Christian Endeavor societies. You know, so a lot had packed into this. So this is the man that God picked out to share the principle he wanted shared. Now, to elaborate on that a little bit, several years ago, I was asked to come out to California by one of the big mega churches there, that they had representatives of about 40 Christian organizations in the church, and none of them knew each other very well. So once a year, he got all the leaders in these organizations together for a retreat, and mainly to explain to each other what they were doing. So they asked me to speak on how we can work together harmoniously. So it's a pretty good experience, and I got that right side up, haven't I? I said, well, you know, there's a way that we're all alike, all 40 of these organizations. And that is, we have a common foundation, which is Jesus Christ. We all believe in the importance of the Word. We believe in the growth among Christians. We all believe in evangelism. And then at that point, it begins to narrow. I remember my first trip to Europe, I was impressed with the architecture, that everything is arches. Foundation sits on an arch. The windows are arch. Everything in arches and bridges are all arch. Now, I understand, well, sitting at the breakfast table this morning, John Crawford, you know, was the director of Glenair for a while, and he built some bridges up there, arch bridges. So when we had a flood 3 or 4 years ago, somebody called him and said, the bridges have all washed out. And John said, no, they haven't. He said, I built those bridges. They didn't wash out. There's not enough boulders in that creek to wash out those bridges. And he was right. They weren't washed out because they had a solid foundation. And then the key to an arch is the keystone or the capstone that locks it all together. So if you've got a good foundation and a good keystone, well, that is practically indestructible. Now, what happened, we said we have got, in these organizations, we've got areas of overlap where we're doing the same thing. And then above the line, we have areas of distinctiveness. So at the first break, each one of these organizations were divided up into small groups, was supposed to tell each other, you know, what they're doing. I found out later in that break, they spent all their time trying to figure out what their distinctiveness was, what they were supposed to be doing. That wasn't real clear. But for the navigators, our area of distinctiveness is some kind of multiplication. Multiplication, reproducing. In 1953, I think it was, I had Dawson Trotman come out to Honolulu, where I was stationed, for a weekend conference. And he said, you know, every place you've gone, we've always had you to be an official representative of the navigators, so we want you to be our official representative in Honolulu, even though you're aboard ship. And I said, well, I've been reading a lot of things that come out from headquarters. I'm a little confused. I'm not real sure what the navigators stand for these days. If I become their representative, what would I be expected to do? And he said, you know what to do. And I said, well, I want to hear you say it. And he was very reluctant to. So finally, he got a little impatient, and he said, do what you've always done. Lead people to Christ and build them up so they can repeat the process. So the navigator minister was never any more complicated him to that. You lead people to Christ and build them up so they can repeat the process. John gave some illustrations of multiplication in the opening night, and I always look around for new illustrations. But the other day, I wondered if Adam and Eve, toward the close of their life, might have had a little conversation and said, how many descendants do we have on earth? You know, Adam lived to be 930 years. So I took all the descendants that are mentioned in the Bible up to Adam's death and just arbitrarily said, now, if each family had 10 children during their lifetime, and of course their lifetime was hundreds of years, I think that's being very conservative, and added it up, and it came to 2,111,000. How would you like to send birthday cards? All them. So, he was strong on this idea, you know, that the world was populated physically through couples reproducing after their kind. That's what will populate the world with Christians, is multiplication, each Christian multiplying. So the distinctive that I believe God raised up the navigators for was to reintroduce or strengthen this emphasis in the body of Christ. So Mr. Host said that when God gets ready to bless the church and the world through a principle, he raises up a man to model that principle. So behind the principle, of course, is maturity. Dawson Trotman figured out pretty early in his life what it took to keep him vital in his Christian life. His mentor was his pastor named Vernon Morgan. And Mr. Morgan taught him that the Christian life, victorious Christian life, consists of three things. And your generation wouldn't understand this, but what Mr. Morgan used was the example of a milk stool. Now, when I was growing up, you didn't have a 7-Eleven or a dairy store. You had a cow. Every family had one. And I don't know who invented it, but out where you kept the cow, there was a milk stool hanging on a peg in the back. And it was just like you take a piece of 2x8 and put three legs in it. One over here slants out a little bit, two over there. I guess maybe that doesn't turn over as easy as one that had four in there. But you still had the balance on it. So Mr. Morgan said, now the balanced Christian life is, you know, like the milk stool. And these three legs are the word, prayer, and witnessing. So Dawson passed that on for a while. But he wasn't satisfied with that as an illustration. First thing about it, he didn't like the idea of illustrating the Christian life sitting down. And he said, I know people that are strong in the Word, they pray and they witness, but they have such a sour disposition, they turn off everybody they come in contact with. He said there's got to be another element in that. So he figured that that element was living life. And his first version of the wheel illustration that you're familiar with and in our notebooks here, a little bit different from the one he used here. It had a fourth spoke in here, which at that time he called living a life, based on Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. And that's been changed since then, and it's been put in the rim. But you're familiar with the wheel. It's printed twice in our notebook here, so I won't go into that anymore. But the maturity that's needed for reproduction is a result of these things being incorporated into our lives. And he knew that to be vital, he had to have these things in his life. Okay, now I want to get on with some facts here. That there's several accounts of how the navigators got started. And I want to read you a couple of these. You can pick up a copy of this over on the book table. But this was in the Time magazine, the issue after his death. And I'll read a part of it here about him. It says here that Dawson Trotman, let's see, this the part I want. Memorizing the Bible was the key to conversion as Trotman saw it, so he handed out scores of scriptures to youth groups he organized. One day in 1934, a mother asked him to look up her son, a sailor on a ship at Long Beach. Sitting in his old car by the waterfront, Trotman quoted the Bible to the boy until a policeman grew suspicious. A few minutes later, Trotman had talked the cop into joining him and the sailor in a session of prayer. The sailor said, "I'd give my right arm if I could do what you just did." Dawson challenged him to try. It was the beginning of a movement that Trotman called the Navigators for its nautical origins. For that sailor converted a friend with the techniques he had learned from Dawson Trotman, and that convert in turn convinced another. Soon navigators were spread across the seven seas. At one point during the war, there were navigators on more than 1,000 U.S. Navy ships and stations. That is not quite accurate. They were over 1,000 military addresses. Now, with that account in their background, I'd like to give you a first-hand account of what happened. This sailor that Time magazine talked about, his name was Lester Spencer. He lives up in Oregon City, Oregon. He's 2 years older than I am, so he's 91 this year. And I've got a tape that we asked him to give his account of what happened. And this is 20 years old, but the facts haven't changed. So I'm going to play that tape right now. And after we're through, I'm going to give him a call on the phone. I don't know if he's at home. We talked to him yesterday, and the connection broke down before we got through the conversation. But I want to phone him and on my cell phone here. And then if I get through to him and get an answer, why, pick out somebody with a question you want to ask him. Okay? After you've heard his story here. Okay, now I know that listening to an audio tape is always kind of awkward because you don't know where to look. So I'm going to put his picture up on the screen here while you're listening to this. Okay.
Some real good input from Helen. She had it all organized and it was great. And by that time I'd realized that I should back up and say that I was saved when I went into the service. I accepted the Lord when I was 11 years old in the Army Army. But had
coming through all right back there?
Because in those days we didn't have vacation Bible schools or Bible camps, Awanas, or those things. But my parents were very faithful in keeping us in Sunday school and in church. And I know there were days when my mother didn't have shoes that was fit to go to church in. But she thought that if we had clothes and were properly dressed, to go to Sunday school and church. So I was saved when I went into the service and began to realize that God had a purpose for my life. And so when it came time for me to be transferred to the fleet, I didn't request an assignment at all. And I just committed it to the Lord. I could do something where I belong. And you know the story that I was sent to the USS West Virginia up in San Pedro Harbor. And with that move, I was within 5 miles of Dawson Trotman. Very interesting how it all worked out geographically. And Helen and Dawson were in Biola together. And when I went to San Pedro, Helen wrote down and said, lift him up. Lift me up. I need help. And that's right. And as you probably know also, we saw his habit before he went to work every morning. He would set aside a little time to go up in a powerful hill, part of San Pedro, and spend some time with the Lord. And he was very organized. Had his little book, and my name was on one of those pages. I don't know whether it was now, sooner or later. But anyway, on that particular morning, my name was on the page the doctor was dealing with. So he said, I've got to look that fellow up. So quickly he closed up his book, got in his car, and headed towards Krona Field. Any of you know about Krona Field? Yeah. Installation there of the Navy and communications center. The boss rushed down to Krona Field and sent a radiogram to me on the West Virginia. And the message read something like this. Meet me at the dock at 4 o'clock. I'll be wearing a white coat, dark trousers, tan shoes, shorts, and drops. Now, he had given the name of Rittenhouse originally for that message to be included in that message, but that hadn't gotten in there. So, about 8:30, I was cleaning up the dishes. I was mess cooking, hadn't been on the ship too long. And a fellow from the top side, whose name was Spencer, I hadn't met him, came and handed me this message. He said, is your name, first name Lester? I said, yes. He said, well, then this must be for you. So I stopped long enough to read it, and I just sort of shook my head. As you know, there's all kind of con games to separate a serviceman from his money. And I thought, something's going on here like that. So I just folded it, put it in my little pocket there in the white. But all day long, I was going to ignore it. All day long, the Lord didn't let me forget it, though. I said, well, how did he get my name? Where in the world did he have any contact with me? So that just kept bugging me. So I got someone to take care of the evening meal, and I said, well, I'll go over and see what this is all about. But I left all my money aboard except 25 cents for a water taxi home. So I was there a little bit before 4, and after a while, amongst all those blue uniforms, I saw a civilian. And he was looking around. I thought, well, this must be the man. So I went over to him, and I said, are you Trotman? Yes. You Spencer? Yes. And then he told me who he was and what it was all about. And then he said, how'd you like to go home with me tonight to a chicken dinner? And you know my response. And he said, I called Lila after I sent that message, and she's prepared a chicken dinner for us. Remember that, Lila? So before long, we arrived at his home. A lovely time, lovely dinner. And then Doc said, let's go and have a little fellowship around the Word. Fine. He had a Chevy, two-door coupe. So we got in that car and wound our way up the hills there and came to a place in the road that was wide enough for a car to pull out and park. And I learned later that this was Lover's Lane. That's why the policeman was a little suspicious. But we had settled in there, was reading the scriptures off, was reading, he had turned on the little light above, and I was on the passenger side. All of a sudden there was a knock on the window right by me. And I looked up, and here was a policeman with a big star. And he knocked again, and I rolled down the window. He said, what are you guys doing here? And one of the things that I always admired in God, he was always quick on the trigger. And he said, well, sir, we're reading the Bible. Is that all right? And you can see amazement written all over his face. And There's a moment silence, and God picked it up just like that. He said, well, he said, if you don't believe us, he told us that he was a guard of the school, a big wall hedge, about 20 feet high there. And he told us that he was a guard for that school. And God said, well, if you don't believe us, if you just go in and unlock one of those school rooms, turn on the light, we'll prove it to you. And so he said, okay. So he led us down into the school room, turned on the light, and John was going to deal with it. And the thing I guess that impressed me most about that whole thing was Ponce's knowledge of the word and his skill in using it. This fella brought up all kinds of questions, and John didn't argue with him at all. And he had the ladder on his Bible, and he flipped that over, and many times right to the page. And he'd say, sir, would you read this, please? The fellow'd read. And then he'd bring up something else. And this happened for about 20 minutes. And finally, this fellow had nothing more to say. And so Doss pressed him then for a decision. And he said, well, not now. I'm not ready. So we went on our way up the path, and I was so amazed. I'd never seen anybody handle the Bible like that before. And I said to him as we walked out, I said, Doss, that was great. And I said, you know, I'd give a right arm if I could do that. And he says, oh, no, you wouldn't. You see, he was baiting me. And he was really setting me up for something he had in mind. I'd already been prepared because of the experience on the ship. Fellows, you know, want to take you ashore and get you into all kinds of trouble. And I wouldn't go. And this happened two or three times. And finally, this one fellow said, well, you don't go with us. You think you're too good for us? And I said, no, I don't think I'm too good for you, but said, I'm a Christian and I don't do those things. And we were in the compartment there, and several of the guys around. And he let out a yell. He says, hey, guys, come on over here. We've got a real live one. You know, and then it started. About six or seven of them. Word came, get his wife. And all of these things that I didn't know anything about. And I felt so bad because I just felt I was letting the Lord down. And I got out of those situations as quickly as I could. But it happened over and over again, several times, you know. They were having fun. I thought they were.
That was the main part of his message. You can see how he's prepared. Now I want to go back in time just a little bit. In a tape in a book called The Need of the Hour, Ross Hoppen had this to say. I'm quoting from the tape. He says, I close with this, a little of navigator history. I used to have a map of the world that I kept before me. I'd put my fingers on some of the islands, Australia, New Zealand, Okinawa, Formosa, and say, Lord, let me win men for you in these places. I wasn't challenged to do this by hearing a sermon or by a verse of Scripture, but by a verse of Scripture, Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and give thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. In the previous chapter, Jeremiah had said to the Lord, Ah, Lord God, behold, there thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. 10 verses later, the Lord said to Jeremiah, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Then just a few verses later, he said, All right, if you believe me, call unto me, and I will answer. I asked a buddy, Do you believe this verse? He said, yes. I said, I do too. But I've never seen these great and mighty things, and I'd like to. So we start a prayer meeting every morning. We decided to meet at a certain spot, have a fire built, and be in prayer by 5 o'clock, not 1 minute after five. We just made it a date. We prayed 2 hours on weekdays, but met at 4 on Sundays to pray for our Sunday school boys by name and for the Sunday school. I made that clear. We met for 4 hours on Sundays, what he's saying there. The third and fourth weeks, we started to include cities up the coast, San Francisco, Oakland, Seattle, and Portland. We said, Lord, use us in these cities. By the fourth or fifth week, we had covered every state in the Union. As we listened, as we listed them, we prayed, Lord, use me to win young men to you in the state of Oregon. Use us with young men in Massachusetts. Every morning we prayed for every one of the 48 states. I wonder how many states are represented here. Back in 1928, he was praying that God would raise up young men in your state, whatever state you're from. He said we prayed for all 48 states every morning. We brought a world map and left it up in the Palos Verdes Hills. Every morning we'd pull this old map out and pray that the Lord would use us in China and in Japan and in Korea. At the end of 42 days, I felt a burden lift. We stopped asking God to use us and began thanking Him that He was going to do so. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and substance is reality. It's something you can believe in. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We claimed the promises as we prayed. These promises were the brick and prayer, brick and prayer was the mortar that put them together. After 42 days, we discontinued our prayer meeting. 48 hours later, I was in the hospital, flat on my back, for a week, and I had lost, had a lot of time to think. The Minutemen idea came, and from that, the Navigator work was born. So, as a result of the prayer meeting, he organized a bunch of guys together, and he called them the Minutemen, and they were named after the Revolutionary War, where there were people had a rifle in their closet, you know, the Minutemen getting ready for the Revolution. So, in putting these guys together on the team, I've got some notes from his diary here about what they were supposed to do. So he said in 1932 entry, nine duties were listed in the following order. Memorize a verse a day. Have an hour a day with the Lord. Touch a life a day. Have a definite work to do each week. Keep a journal. Have ammunition ready. He meant a gospel, John, or a tract. Have team business up to date. Read 2 hours a week. Tackle own task. Well, there are nine things that you had to do to be a Minuteman. So a couple weeks later, he said, we reviewed the duties. Some of them thought it was kind of heavy, but they ended up adding three more. And the three more were, memorize a half a hymn a week, review seven verses a day, spend some definite time on our filing system. So that was the first team that he put together that he called the Minutemen. Now, when he met Lester Spencer, his idea was to recruit him to the Minutemen. He didn't know anything about the Navy. But God knew the best location for this principle that he wanted placed in emphasis. He needed a laboratory. And God knew that a battleship was the best laboratory that was available. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about life on a battleship. We come back to Spencer in a minute here. I went aboard ship, the battleship West Virginia, in 1933, which was a few months before Spencer did. And when I went in the Navy, I was ambitious. I'd been fairly successful, everything I tried to do. So I figured, well, how do you beat the system in the Navy? So I found out pretty soon, if I showed up 5 minutes before everybody else and worked 5 minutes longer than everybody else, pretty soon I'd be in charge of the operation. And that's exactly the way it worked out. So as a seaman, I was responsible for some of the work of 75 other people, my own grade. One of them was Lester Spencer. So I saw him and checked up on his work 3 times a day. One day he showed up with a black eye. And I kind of kidded him. I said, you know, if you'd stay out of the bars, you wouldn't get beat up. Well, he said, I didn't get that in a bar. I got it playing football. And he said, I'm a Christian. Dawson Trotman just began to teach him, you know, how to witness. So that's the first time I remember in my life I ever heard anybody that thought enough about being a Christian tell somebody else how important it was. Then the first Christmas I was home in 1932 after I joined the Navy, my mother gave me a Bible. And she or anybody else never told me what to do with it. So I thought it was a good luck charm, like a St. Christopher medal. So I put it in my locker. But our pay back in those days was $31.20 a month. So we didn't have a lot of money, but I saved up a little. So I decided I'd keep the money in the Bible. I thought I'd want to steal from my locker. That's probably the last place they would look. So one day somebody came by and wanted to borrow a couple of dollars. And I opened the Bible, took out a couple, gave it to him. And Spencer saw me. And he said, you know, that Bible's good for something better than to keep your money in. So that was the second time. Well, the next time, he was on me to go with him over to meet Dawson Trotman. So eventually he did. So that's my connection with Spencer. But before we try to call him here, we think of a question you might want to ask him. The battleship was really a perfect laboratory. In the 30s, the battleships were pretty much showpieces. Go around the world and wave the flag. We had these immaculate teak wood decks. You know, you could eat your meal off the deck. It was that clean if you wanted to. And it wasn't all the complicated technology we have today. We did not have any radio. We did not have any newspaper. Once we sailed over the horizon, it was like going into a black hole. We had no contact. A few of the guys may have brought some magazines, but after 2 or 3 days, they'd been worn out, so there wasn't anything left. Our work day, got up at 5:30 in the morning, worked till 7:30, had breakfast, went to work again at 8, and then worked till 11:30, went to work again at 1, worked till 3:30, and then the rest of the day was clear, 3:30 on. So we would use from 3:30 to 5:30 to take care of the personal needs, laundry and so forth. The only form of recreation was if the weather was good and we weren't in maneuvers, have a movie on the fantail of the ship. But from the time the evening meal was over, about 20 minutes, about 10 minutes till 6 until 7:30, nothing to do, leisure. So there was lots of time, lots of opportunity, about 1,500 men on a battleship. So after we got a Christian group established, Spencer mentioned he was a mess cook. Well, the mess cooks, we ate family style around a table, and for every 20 men, you had one guy that served the food. So he had to go up to the galley and get the food. So it's always crowded on a ship, so 15 minutes... before every meal, everybody had to clear the decks. Otherwise, they'd get hit with a cup of coffee or some hot food as they came down. So we used that time for a prayer meeting. Our little team met for 15 minutes before breakfast, before lunch, and before dinner. Then at 10 minutes till 6, when the evening meal was over, we had an hour and 40 minutes before the movie started. So we fanned out in evangelism. every day among the 1,500 men. Now, the main subject of our prayer meeting was people that we wanted to witness to. So three times a day, we had exchanged names. That was the main thing we prayed for. Now, at 7:30, everybody wasn't on watch, was back at the movie. So our little team, we had another 2.5 hours of leisure in there. So we met every night, and from 7:30 till 10. Monday night, we studied a New Testament chapter, 2.5 hours every night. Tuesday, we had an evangelistic Bible study that we brought people to. And we had a rule, I guess we copied that after the Minutemen, that anybody that didn't bring somebody couldn't attend. One of our guys showed up, and he hadn't come with him. He said, go back and get your life right with God, you know. That class was publicized over the PA system, so everybody on the ship knew about it. Wednesday night, I guess we probably copied this after the church, we had a prayer meeting, extended prayer meeting, studied prayer and prayed. Thursday, we took an Old Testament chapter, for 2.5 hours. Friday, we took a topic and studied that for 2.5 hours. Now, I mean, if a guy had man-to-man with somebody, he would do that, or personal development, but generally, most of the team were there in all those meetings. On the weekends, if we were at sea, we had a mini-conference. We didn't have any speaker, but we had a pretty good library of what was then called a Moody Cole Portage books. It had all the sermons of Billy Sunday, Moody, Torrey, you know, we had books. So our weekend conference consisted of reading those sermons. And so that was our weekends. Well, what an atmosphere for fellowship and for growth, for discipling. And I think probably there hasn't been a better laboratory for evangelism and disciple-making anybody's come up with. And people often ask me to compare, you know, what it's like today. I said, well, the nearer you can duplicate that original laboratory, well, I think the stronger your ministry will be. But ships are not like that even today. You've got satellites, so you can watch the Super Bowl or Rose Parade, anything, radio blaring all over the ship, VCR. So that laboratory doesn't exist today. But now to try to connect this together, Trotman didn't know about the laboratory. He didn't know anything about the military. So he met this young man, and his idea was to recruit him to the Minutemen, which was a civilian outfit, not working among the military. But God wanted to use the laboratory and the military to launch this ministry. I'm cutting down here a little bit because of the time constraints, so that's the reason I'm not as orderly as I should be here. But I want to show you something, then we are going to come to the phone call. I don't give up on that. But we would send out, after a guy had been a part of our team for about 2 years, we'd send him in a new ship. So we had a different team every year. Here is our 1937 team. And if you can't make it out, that's my picture at the top center. And all these other guys are in heaven now. I survived all of them there. But I did that for a purpose. I've got another chart I want to show you here. I've heard that there are three kinds of lies. White lies, black lies, and statistics. But I don't think this fits the category. Now, this chart shows over here that between 1950 and 1989, the population of the world doubled from about 2.5 million to over about 5.1 million. The number of Christians, see the third column, people who claim to be Christians, went up from 1.6 billion to 3.4 million, rather. The number of Christians more than doubled. First time in history that the Christian population kept up with the population growth in the world. But most significant on this chart is the 5th column. The missiologists have a category that they call Great Commission Christians, and it's explained down at the bottom. It says it's a new phrase being employed by the Statistical Task Force to refer to those believers who take seriously the Great Commission. So there were 80 million in 1950, 500 million in 89. Now, these were people that, I don't know just how we'd call them, but people that were down to business for the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? They increased by 500%. Roy Robertson has got his workshop the same time I've got mine. I wish he didn't so good have him here, but he's written a book on missionary history. I guess that's the one that's on sale over there. And he traces the great missionary movements in history. The greatest movement in history came after World War II. So a lot of these people of the 500 million Great Commission Christians are people that came out of World War II. And I'll say it as modest I can, but the spearhead of those were the navigators. And they fanned out. Our NAV representative in Honolulu was, his profession was, he was a CPA, was there for 9 years. And being a CPA, he was very orderly, and he made everybody came in there write their name down and address. Well, a few years ago, we wanted to have a reunion. We were looking around for people, and so we found this. I knew that he had this list, so I said, well, Harold, maybe we can find some addresses on that to send invitations to. Do you still have those lists? He said, oh, yeah, I got them in a box. I saw them the other day. I said, well, could I have some of them, you know, to include in the mailing list? He said, well, there are quite a few of them. And I said, what do you mean by quite a few? He said, well, there are more than 25,000. But very modestly, he said, probably some of them signed their name more than once on that. Now, not all those, I have no way of knowing. They went through the home. They came there. I don't know what their exposure was. But I do know that there was an explosion of Great Commission Christians in the world. I acted as a consultant for a few years for Dr. Ralph Winter out at the U.S. Center for Rural Mission and met many of the missionary leaders all over the world. One day I just met somebody I hadn't met, and he found out my background was navigators. And he said, you know, it's pretty hard to find a missionary leader today whose life has not been greatly impacted by the navigators. I'd never heard that before, but that's what he said. I mean, he was an expert in his field. So I simply bring this out to show that the people that came out of this laboratory, you know, they made their mark and were a part of the what Roy would call the greatest missionary movement. I'm going to read, since Mark brought it up, from Dawson Trotman's tape, Born to Reproduce. He said, 23 years ago, we took a born-again sailor and spent some time with him, showing him how to reproduce spiritually after his kind. It took lots of time. It was not a hurried 30-minute challenge in a church service and a hasty goodbye with an invitation to come back next week. We spent time together. We took care of his problems and taught him not only to hear God's word and to read it, but also how to study it. We taught him how to fill the quiver of his heart with the arrows of God's word so that the Spirit of God could lift an arrow from his heart and place it in the bow of his lips and pierce the heart for Christ. He found a number of men on the ship, but none of them would go all out for the Lord. They would go to church, but when it came right down to doing something, they were also rans. He came to me after a month of this and said, "Dawson, I can't get any of these guys on the ship to get down to business." I said to him, "Listen, you ask God to give you one. You can't have two until you have one. Ask God to give you a man after your own heart." He began to pray. One day he came in and said, "I think I found him." Later he brought the young fellow over. 3 months from the time I started to work with him, he had found a man of like heart. The first sailor was not the kind of man you had to push and give prizes to before we do something. He loved the Lord and was willing to pay a price to produce. He worked with this new babe in Christ, and those two fellows began to grow and spiritually reproduce. On that ship, 125 men found the Savior before it was sunk at Pearl Harbor. Men off that first battleship are in four continents of the world as missionaries today. It was necessary to make a start, however. The devil's great trick is to stop anything like this if he can before it gets started. He will stop you, too, if you let him. Well, that's a part of what he said. It is a personal contact with him. Since we have to compress a little, I've had to jump around a little, I apologize for it, but there are two more things I want to include here, and then see if you have any questions or comments. But those were great days, that decade of the 30s. And I think that we fellows that were a part of it began to believe that probably the U.S. Navy existed for our convenience. Because when we wanted something, we'd pray, and it would happen. The sailing times were changed. The ports were changed. If we didn't like the chaplain, we prayed him off the ship. Occasionally something real dramatic happened. One of the fellows that's in this picture I showed you, after his 2 years, we sent him to a new battleship. When he got over there on the battleship Idaho, he discovered that he was a radioman by profession. He got paid off of the West Virginia. He had reenlisted on the Idaho. Well, John Prince apparently had offended him, and he said, "If you open your mouth about Jesus Christ on this ship," I don't know what the threat was, but some kind of a threat, you know, what's going to happen to you if you do. So it was a serious threat. And John told me, he said, "As I look back, I'm horrified at what I prayed." He said, "When you threatened me," I said, "Lord, I pray that you will either convert him or remove him." Now, the next part of the story. One of our NAV reps up in the Northwest, his name is Cecil Davidson. He was a radioman on the Idaho. He tore a page out of his diary and gave it to me a few years ago. And he said, the first part of it, that what work he was doing, then he said he copied a message down at the bottom. He said he went on watch after chow, copied this message. A.W. Abel, Seaman Second, died of unknown causes on the Long Beach Pike. Alvin W. Abel was the guy who threatened Prince. And in the upper part of the letter, he said, "I loaned him $4, and I said, don't get run over by a truck or I won't get my $4 back," is what he said in the earlier part of it. But as to the best of my knowledge, his death certificate said he died of unknown causes. That was on the death certificate. Well, no wonder Prince said, "I'm really horrified when I think what I prayed. I prayed God either convert him or remove him." Well, Prince went on to have a fabulous ministry on the ship. Having gotten Abel out of the way, he developed appendicitis, and they don't have surgeons on many of the ships. So in those days, it was pretty often fatal. But some of the crew there got some butcher knives out of the galley, and they did an emergency appendectomy on him. It was so unusual that every day the captain went from the bridge down to see how he's doing. Well, on a battleship, when the captain moves, everybody knows that. So everybody on the ship knew that there was this guy that had appendicitis that was in a critical condition. So before he recovered, he had led, I think it was three of the hospital corpsmen to Christ that worked. And then he began to reach out. So God got the obstruction out of the way, and he went on to have a very fabulous ministry. We had a few things like that happen, so we got perhaps a little arrogant. You know, the Navy exists for the convenience of Christ's work, and we kind of prayed that that would happen. I'm going to skip everything else and get to a conclusion here. Back to what we started with. I met a few years ago a missionary executive by the name of Don Hamilton. And he told me, he said, I bet I can tell you a story about Dawson Trotman that you don't know. And I said, well, you probably can. What is it? He said, in 1939, I lived close to him in Pasadena. I was a part of his Bible study. I was a part of his ministry team. And I traveled with him about a half to a third of the time. So one day we were out traveling, and we met an acquaintance of mine. And he said, Don, what are you doing now? And Don said, I'm a navigator. And so after they'd gone on their way, Dawson turned to me and said, did I hear you say you're a navigator? And he said, yes. What makes you think you're a navigator? And he said, well, I'm in your on your ministry team. I'm in your Bible study. I travel with you. Dawson said, you're no navigator. And Don was shocked. He said, what do you mean? So Dawson turned to him and said, where are your spiritual grandchildren? That's the way he evaluated who was a navigator and who wasn't. 1939, this wasn't a new idea with him just before he died here. So we're back, made a circle here, you know, the distinctive of the navigators is multiplication. Multiplication occurs when Christians are mature. And he figured out the things that helped Christians mature. And his idea of what the ultimate he was trying to produce is somebody who would not only have children, spiritual children, but spiritual grandchildren in a chain of reproduction. So with that, you have a comment or a question. Yeah.
You leave us long to have ministries like on those laboratories on the ships. What are some of the indispensable ingredients that have to be there in order to move that direction?
Yeah, well, John was preaching this morning on, you know, he said that no man in the military is concerned with the affairs of this life, that he might please his commanding officer. So one of the things is that you're free from distraction. You know, you do a day's work, and then you've got more leisure time, you have work hours to concentrate. No newspapers, no television, no radio, no distraction. Then you've got both the time and the opportunity. But probably the greatest thing about that laboratory would be the lack of distraction. I think most of the people I talk with pick on the campus and take surveys. You ask them what's hindering their growth, and it's in the parable of the sower. You know, preoccupation with the wrong things. So that's probably the greatest thing in there, able to concentrate on the task. And you can see how many hours we spent together in fellowship and praying and studying. Yes, sir.
Yeah, more of a comment or observation. The fact that something you said struck me, that the 30s were a great time. That the 30s, that decade, was such a great time. And you saw this explosion of growth, and this revitalization. But at the same time, American history tells us that the 30s was Great Depression, that was a bad time, that was the worst time. that that's when, you know, Satan was in the process of destroying lives and really made it such a difficult time. But at the same time, God was busy preparing us to give us grace.
I think that's a very significant comment, that the caliber of people you have in the military follows the economic curve. When the economy is down, you have a high caliber of people. So these guys that were in the service in the 30s, you know, right after the Great Depression, they weren't a bunch of people that were just one step ahead of the law. There were some mighty giant-like guys in there, you know. So that's a good comment, I think, that depression on one side, but that forced a high-quality person into the service during that time. Yes?
That first quote you put up there, when God raises up a man for special service, I wasn't able to get it all down. Could you put it back up?
Yeah, why don't you come up here and copy it down? I'll give it to you off my transparency here.
You have the advantage of seeing the navigators from the start, and you've seen how God intervened in the lives of men. If you could advise, which you probably do, the leadership of the navigators on how to lead the organization into the 21st century, what would you tell them?
Well, I do tell them. And it was in my notes here so I'm glad you brought that up. That every Friday and Saturday, he had a bunch of sailors over in his living room, you know, maybe 18 to 25. And after singing and, you know, preliminaries, he would preach for about an hour and 45 minutes. So I was one of the privileged that was able to be there both Friday and Saturday night. So I heard a lot of repetition. And he told me one day, he said, I really appreciate you sitting, being attentive through these long meetings, knowing, you know, the repetition. And I said, well, I've generally got somebody with me that I think is being helped by it. But I do have a suggestion. I think if you had spent a little more time in preparation, it wouldn't take you quite so long to deliver your message. And he said, you don't understand. And I said, well, apparently I don't understand. What is it I don't understand? And he said, I am determined that no person in that room will ever be the same after that meeting. And he says, that takes a little time. So then I began to observe a little more closely. And he would take a subject like scripture memory. He had good rapport with his audience. And as he talked about it, he'd size up it. He could tell where everybody in that room stood on scripture memory. If they looked back and gave me the old affirmation, if they turned their head or looked down, he'd keep hammering away until he saw three or four people that would, okay, you persuaded me. You know, knew they made a decision. He would probe until he had uncovered a need in every life in that room and hammered away until he saw some kind of a response. That's the reason it took him an hour and a half. So he was out of his mind on what we call the navigator basics, you know, things in the wheel. So my exhortation all the time to the navigator staff is back to the basics. There was a time that the topical memory system was a screening device. Somebody was interested in coming around the navigators, and he'd be handed the topical memory system, 108 verses, memorize this, when you got memorized, come back. So if he didn't memorize them and come back, well, we didn't see him anymore. It was the unofficial screening. But scripture memory is a weakness in our movement today. So my message, you know, that I do preach to him is back to the basics. Be a fanatic on the basics like he was. He knew the difference that would make in a person's life. That's a good question. One more, if there is one more comment or question. Well, the people here that run the conference have to figure out whether they want a workshop repeated year to year, and your evaluation makes a difference. So before you leave, would you take time to fill out the evaluation sheet And that will help them determine whether they want to repeat this workshop again sometime. As soon as you filled out your evaluation sheet, well, you're dismissed. Thank you so much for coming. I'm sorry that we were cramped for time.